Remember the Cimatellis as well. Mary Ellen's still struggling. That's why they're not here. So please remember them. There's so many to name. John chapter 19. It's good to have John Gooden back. His knee's not back. He left that somewhere, but we're glad to have him back. John 19:23. Our attention this morning is on one of the most important and sacred sections of Holy Scripture. This is something to really ponder and ponder again. And we've come all the way through John that we can be right here in these next three chapters. But in chapter 23, what we're looking at today is 23 to 25 and the soldiers. It's just the first look at them. We'll see another look later. But notice, it says in verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They parted my garment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did.'" And let's continue to reading in the next section just a little bit. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear in this most sacred moment this morning as we ponder the death of our Savior for our sins. Amen. There's been a lot of academic speculation on the different articles of clothing an average first century Jew would be wearing, what exactly, and a lot of academic speculation on what exactly was the clothing they gambled over, and whether in Jerusalem the people crucified would be totally stripped of all clothing or left, as the painters and movies show it, with the loincloth, and also what exactly the tunic was, here called the coat. Merle Tenney said of the average Jew there was a turban, an outer robe, a sash or a girdle, sandals, and a fairly long tunic of one place. Kostenberger, a loincloth, undergarments, outer garments, belt, head covering, and sandals, and on it goes as people talk about that in learned arguments. It's fair to say the four soldiers divided up four articles of clothing, one article each, none of which were of any great value monetarily, and probably to them hardly worth the effort. The fifth piece seemed the only piece worth anything and would have been devalued if it had been divided. And so therefore, somebody said, let's toss for it, let's gamble for it, winner take all. Leon Morris said the seamless chiton remained over when each had something. Now, the older people here will remember a movie that Hollywood made in 1953, The Robe. And if you were older, you probably saw that when you were young. It's a very famous film of the era with very famous actors and actresses and so forth. Definitely a 50s movie. But that movie has the robe of Jesus as the article they were gambling for, but it probably was the outer tunic rather than a robe. Now, I think King James says coat, but whether it was a robe or a tunic, all this stuff is really intellectually and artistically interesting, but it actually misses the bullseye of John's purpose for recording this stuff. In fact, it misses the whole target. And many people will be sighting in their weapons for deer hunting and so forth, and making sure they can hit the center of the bullseye. And so as we come to this section, I want us to be like Robin Hood. I want to hit the center of the bullseye, the center of the arrow in the bullseye. I don't want to be missing the target or hitting somewhere else. But it's very easy, because everything here is important. But it's very important for us, as we come to this section, to ask ourselves this question. What has all this got to do with me? What's it got to do with other people I know 2,000 years ago? And the first, if we're going to ask that, we have to ask, why did John write this in the first place? He skips a lot of stuff. All the gospel writers put some stuff in, leave other stuff out. And they have something they're driving at. They have something they're shooting at. They have something they're aiming at. And they want us to get it. So imagine an exegetical target. And we're going to look at the outer ring, and then the inner ring, and then the bullseye. And I think if we look at what's going on here with that idea, it's going to help us interpret the whole section and why it's there appropriately. The outer ring is the contrast between the four soldiers and the four women. I don't believe it's by accident that we have four soldiers and four women. And the contrast between what Westcott calls their unfeeling selfishness and the women's waiting looks. That's the outer ring. The inner ring is the public shame that Jesus is being going through, having the public shame of his being publicly undressed in front of hundreds and thousands of people who are going by and observing him on the cross. We'll save the bullseye for last. I'm going to hide that from you. But there is a bullseye. Let's look at the outer ring. The Romans typically assigned four soldiers to each man being crucified. And there were three men being crucified, so that's 12 soldiers, four soldiers for each, plus a centurion. Now, there may have been other soldiers around for crowd control and so forth and so on, but these 12 men had the dirty job of crucifying the three men that were being crucified that day. And we see that same pattern reflected with Peter in Acts 12:4 when he is under guard. Normally, Romans put eight soldiers to a tent, so you've got one tent and a half involved in this, and who knows what other happened to the other halves. Maybe they were doing crowd control or whatever. But what we're interested in is these 12 soldiers and the centurion. John blocks out all the rest. So if there was four soldiers to a man, then you have the four soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes, contrasted with the four women who are grieving. It's something many Bible teachers have commented on and thought about. And so the four women were grieved beyond words. The four soldiers were just putting in another day's work, getting rid of an unpleasant task as fast as possible, and in their minds, sooner get this done than better. Very indifferent, very unsympathetic, professional, I'm sure, because a centurion was there. But in their minds, fun's over, we've mocked them, but now we got to go to work, and the serious business, let's get it over with and go home. And we're more interested in the clothes than the man. Alexander McLaren said, what a contrast the other group presents. And Paul Mayer said, Pilate's execution detail preferred handling all distasteful crucifixion cases at the same time. So let's get them all. Are we going to crucify somebody? There's three that need to be crucified. Let's get it all done and get it over with. And therefore, Jesus becomes one of a group disposed of as quickly and dispassionately it's an execution by assembly line, and there it is. D.A. Carson compares this contrast between the women and the men. It's kind of a paraphrastic way of describing this verse. So the soldiers on the one hand did these things, and on the other hand, there stood near the cross the women. And so he said, while the soldiers carry out their barbaric task and coolly profit from their exercise, the women wait in faithful devotion to the one whose death they can still understand only as a tragedy. Now, all this is important to note, but this is the outer ring of the target. The coarse gambling of the one group of four and the quiet mourning of the other group right there between them. And I thought about what the soldiers were probably saying in their heads and what the mourners were probably saying in their heads to contrast them. Now, this is Bill Hickson, Sanctified Imagination, but I can imagine one soldier saying, all I got was a pair of worn-out sandals. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, they've nailed my son's feet to the cross. Another soldier, I got the girdle, or the sash, or the belt, but there's no money in it, because Jews always tuck their money in their belt. I got the girdle, but no money in it, just my lot. Mary Magdalene, they crucified my Lord, and there's nothing I can do. Another soldier, I got the turban, but there's blood all over it. Mary of Clopas, wife of Clopas, I thought sure he was the Redeemer of Israel. The last soldier, I won the toss. I'm usually not this lucky. And the other Mary, we've just lost everything we put our hopes on these last 3 years. So the soldiers, by their indifference and callousness, were inflicting what sociologists, historians, and psychologists call social death. Social death is the kind of thing where people are treated as less than human and no longer worthy of attention or involvement in the human race. Social death is what the Nazis inflicted on the Jews even before the Holocaust. And what American slavery did to the blacks, social death. You're not human. You're subhuman. You're not worthy of attention. And social death, and I learned this, I was teaching in a nursing home once. They assigned me this to teach the stages of death and all the other stuff. And because many of the people in the nursing home were suffering when people were dying, the workers, and getting close to them. And a Christian nurse asked me to do that, and I had to do the spiel, but I also got the gospel in a lot, and it was a really good thing. I did that for quite a while. But in that article, it talks about social death as someone's dying, and the family leaves them out of stuff and talk as if they're not there. That's social death on one level. In other words, there's a family problem, but you don't share it with them because they're dying. Well, maybe they'd like to know about it so they can pray about it. They don't want to be left out yet. They're not dead yet, but you talk about them as if they're gone in their presence as a form of social death. And certainly people who are dying can feel out of it, and we need to try to bring them into it as much as we can. Most of us have had to divide up loved ones' belongings when they died. Our family's been doing a lot of that lately, and that's quite a difficult thing to do. But usually you don't do that until they die, unless they ask you to. And sometimes they will. You don't start carrying out the furniture in their presence while they're laying there dying, unless they ask you to do it. And it's common as you know, for someone who's contemplating suicide to start giving away stuff. It's one of the markers for someone who's contemplating suicide. They start giving away stuff for no reason. You don't know why they're, why are you giving all that away? Well, they might just be old and think, I need to get rid of stuff. But sometimes there's something else going on. And so these soldiers are, they don't wait for the Lord to die, to split up the clothes. They don't wait for his family to leave, to split up his clothes that maybe Mary might have made for him. None of them say, would you like his tunic? No, let's gamble for it. So the soldiers basically are callous, insensitive in the extreme, and basically they're saying non-verbally, you don't need your clothes anymore. And they just begin to divide it up. As soon as they put him on the cross, in front of him, in front of his mother, in front of his aunt, in front of his followers. And there's a reason why this is so. Lack of sympathy of the soldiers for Jesus reflects the fact that in hell there's absolutely no sympathy. People in hell get no sympathy from the demons, from the devil. They get no sympathy from the others that are in that condition. People in hell mock each other. I can prove that. I'm not going to do it now. No sympathy. And the Lord Jesus is now experiencing social death because he is experiencing spiritual death. Or what we call the second death. And here's how this works. For unsaved people, physical death comes first and second death comes second, right? Your spirit leaves your body first and then your spirit's separated from your body. That happens to all of us. But for the lost, then you are separated from God. So the physical death happens first and then spiritual death. For Jesus, hell had to come first. Separation from God had to come first and then physical death second. Obviously, right? And Klaus Schielder, the German writer on the crucifixion of Christ, says that which takes place first in the life of men takes place last in the life of Christ. He had to suffer their second death consciously before their first death, if his life here on earth was not to end in vanity. But now that he suffered the second death, now he can die in body. So Christ died for our sins physically when his spirit left his body. He died for our sins spiritually when he experienced separation from the Father and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you want to know what hell is like, look at the cross and Jesus on it. And that separation from the Father and everybody else. You say, what about the four women? Wasn't that some comfort? Was it? Jesus spoke to them. But there's no record that they spoke to him. There is a record of taunts and jeers and mocking. Hell is full of that. There is a record of the thief on the cross putting his faith in Christ, but he's thinking about himself, basically. And there is the record of Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And there is a record of Jesus praying or saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And only when it's over. Oh, by the way, even his mother was removed before he died. John took her to his home, I believe came back. Only when it's over, only when that spiritual death is over and Jesus knew everything had been finished, He says, I'm thirsty. Very significant. Because Jesus gets something the rich man in hell was denied. Remember the rich man in hell asked for a drop of water? Didn't get it. Remember when Jesus was first put on the cross, he tasted the vinegar and he wouldn't take it? Why? I'm going to hell. I'm going to be suffering here for mankind. I don't want to be drugged. I don't want it to be lessened. So he suffered till he was totally thirsty. And when that suffering was over, he said, I'm thirsty. When that was finished, he said, I'm thirsty. And then what did he say? It is finished. So when the spiritual suffering was finished, and he'd suffered that horrible, worst part of it was that, then the physical death could take place. So that's kind of what's going on here. The soldiers are sitting at the foot of the cross, seeing the most dramatic, amazing event of all history, and they're total ingratitude, total callousness. He's dying for the worlds, and they're focused on his clothes. In fact, Luke tells us they joined in the mocking. When they weren't gambling for the clothes, they were mocking. If you're the king of Israel, come down from the cross. None of them were praising him. None of them were recognizing him. And what a shocking thing that they were distracted. At best, they were distracted by who gets what. Where's your attention? Where's my attention? Where's our interest? Do we ever get distracted when our mind should be on higher things? When the Bible's read, when the Bible's preached, when we're trying to study and then other things come into our mind and we find them going off in different directions. Those soldiers sitting at the foot of the cross describe the ultimate people that are focused on the wrong stuff. That's the outer ring. The mutual indifference of the soldiers and the mute mourning of the women. Second, here's the inner ring. Jesus was stripped of his clothes. Publicly humiliated before crowds of people. And I don't know, and I don't think anybody else knows whether he was totally stripped or whether he had the loincloth, but who would want to be hanging there in either one of those conditions? And I need to ask this question, will there be clothes in heaven? Yes, there's every indication there's clothes in heaven. We even know the color. White. White robes. Here's a question, will there be clothes in hell? Have you ever thought about that question? I never did until I studied this. I'm thinking, will there be clothes in hell? Did the rich man who fared sumptuously every day and was dressed in purple and fine linen, did he take the purple and fine linen with him to hell? What's the Bible say? Naked we came into the world and naked we'll leave. We brought in nothing in this world and certainly can't take anything out. Though that fine linen and purple was in the casket with his body rotting. And he was in hell naked. Because the Bible says when you're dead, you're naked. You don't have your body. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:4. And I don't know what all that means, but I do know that people get their identity from their clothes a lot. The Nazi uniform of the SS. How many SS Nazis have their uniforms on in hell? How about Herod Agrippa? He had that royal apparel and he glittered as he walked. He was like one of the glitterati. And the people said, it's the voice of a god, not a man. He had as much glitter as Liberace, right? But did he take that to hell with him? No. If James Bond was a real person instead of a character, would he take his tuxedo to hell with him? No. How about unsaved popes? I'm not saying every pope was unsaved, but I'm sure a lot of them are unsaved. Are they going to take their papal clothes to them, with them, to hell? There's going to be a leveling down there. And so, when Jesus was stripped of his clothes, he is experiencing the shame and the embarrassment that people have in that awful place. Klaus Schielder, I'm selecting writings from him from his long chapter on the crucifixion. He said, "We generally put more attention to the clothes in which Christ was swaddled in the manger than to the clothes in which he went to the cross and which were so brutally taken from him by the people." And he went on another place, the disrobing of Christ was a special symbol and spoke unique language of God. "This shall be the sign to us. We shall find the surety robbed of his clothes and hanging on the cross." And then he said, "God would put clothing on the first Adam only because he would one day take it off the last Adam." And then last he said, "The disrobing of the Savior is subject to the same law. It was part of the shame of hell." John Calvin said, "Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with his righteousness, that his naked body was exposed to the insults of men, that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God." Good statement. William Hendrickson, "The clear implication of the passage which we are studying must not escape us. It is this: Jesus bore for us the curse of nakedness in order to deliver us from it." Animals aren't naked. They don't need clothes. They got fur and feathers, right? But humans lost something at the fall that embarrassed them, and therefore they were embarrassed before God. Husband and wife embarrassed before each other, not normal. Embarrassed before God, not normal. "I hid myself because I was naked." Wearing fig leaves, but still you think you're naked. What a precious thing in Revelation 7, 13 and 14 to be clothed in those white robes in heaven that Jesus has provided. Matthew Henry said, "The shame of nakedness came in with sin. He therefore who made sin for us bear that shame to roll away our approach. He was stripped that we might be clothed with white raiment." And while it's perfectly normal even in a fallen world for husband and wife to be together in that condition, certainly not normal to be walking around publicly. Joel Green said, "To be stripped of clothing signifies gross indignity and the loss of personal identity." And in a footnote, he said, "In Jewish eyes, especially since the time they had been exposed to Greek mores, to be naked was to lack human status." Some of you have read The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom's book, or you've seen the movie. And in her book, The Hiding Place, the Jewish women are stripped and paraded in front of a line of sneering guards, and a horribly painful thing for them. And as they were being paraded through there, Corrie says to her sister, Betsy, "Betsy, they took his clothes too." And Betsy replied, "Oh, Corrie, and I never thanked him." So just as Joni Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic, took solace that she wasn't getting solace until that moment of learning that Jesus was nailed to the cross and couldn't move, that was a changing point in her life. Corrie ten Boom and Betsy took solace in that Jesus experienced what he experienced on the cross. Let's put the horridness of this in perspective. John the Baptist said, "I'm not worthy to undo his shoelace." Pious hands that would disrobe the Savior. Ham was cursed and Canaan for gazing with pleasure at Noah's nakedness because of Noah's sin. Oh, what sin, what awful sin to disrobe the Son of God and gaze with pleasure at that shame and treat him with such disrespect. And people do it every day. Jesus is nothing to them. Nothing special. He's despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and some even look and jeer at him in their hearts. Even in church. Nothing to it. Wish I wasn't here. And if David's heart smote him for cutting off a piece of King Saul's robe, and remembered, touch not the Lord's anointed, little a, what is this going on here? And when others encouraged him to kill Saul, he said, don't touch God's anointed. He wouldn't do it, even though that anointed was guilty, because he respected that office. Who can do this and be blameless? And if that is so for faulty, fallen, foolish King Saul, what's it alike for human hands to do this to Jesus? In their mind, shame him, disregard him, or treat him with such disrespect. In Hebrews 10:28-29, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? Someday, those who are content to disregard him and shame him in their hearts will know what they've done. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, something very, very fascinating. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew is the only one who records this. Matthew 27, and I'm interested in verse 54. This is right after Jesus dies and the earthquake happens and so forth. And this is after they've gambled for his clothes. This is after they've pierced his side. Verse 54, now when the centurion, and all the other Gospels mention this centurion, Mark does and Luke does and Matthew, John doesn't. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done the moment he died, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. We didn't know what we were doing. We didn't know what we were involved in. We didn't know who we were despising. This was the Son of God. It says, not just the centurion, watch that phrase and underline it, those that were with him. We're talking the soldiers that gambled for his clothes. What do you think they did with those clothes after they realized this? You going to wear them around? You going to take them home? You going to sell them for the highest price you can get? Obviously now, too late, they are shocked at their impiety and their indifference and their distraction. We're doing this while this is happening? But it wasn't over. I can't help but wonder if any of these soldiers were later dispatched to guard the tomb of Jesus. The Bible doesn't say they were. But whether they were or they weren't, soldiers talk to each other about what happens. And even if they weren't on that particular detail, I'm sure they heard from those that were. You know that guy you crucified? We were dispatched to guard his tomb lest he be stole, the body be stolen, and an angel came and rolled away the stone, and we were like dead men. The guy you crucified is risen. Now we can't tell people that because we've accepted money not to. But you just crucified someone who's now risen. That would make you look over your shoulder for the rest of your life, wouldn't it? If you weren't saved. Or how about that? How about this? On the judgment day, and the dead are raised, and these soldiers are raised, and every mouth is stopped. And they think about saying, I was just doing my job. Oh, is your job mocking, spitting? Is that part of your job? Was gambling for your clothes part of your job? And the fact that the Romans were not as guilty as the Jewish leadership doesn't absolve them. They may not have been as guilty as others, but they were still guilty. Thank God for what Paul said in 1 Timothy, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And of sinners I'm chief. And God can forgive us of the most impious, awful things. That's the inner ring. Now we come to the bullseye in just a moment. But before I do, I want to make one last point before we move on the inner ring. I was speaking to my nephew's wife at Thanksgiving. We had 23 people at my sister's house. Five of them were their kids. And all of them young. I think the oldest was four twins or something. No, they got one older girl. But it's a real chaos just for that bunch. But she actually teaches Sunday school in a Baptist church. And Linda and Andrew were talking to her about homeschooling and things. And she mentioned that she's teaching Sunday school in her church. And we were talking about how many times Church kids don't know the gospel. They hear it, but they don't hear it. Church kids. And she said, I'm teaching junior church. I have junior church in their church. I don't like junior church, but they have it. But anyway, she's teaching junior church to her kids. And she asked her kids in junior church, how is a person saved? Now, this is a good church. This is not a liberal church. This is not a church that doesn't take the Bible seriously. This is a good church. And several of the kids said, by obedience. And it's good to ask questions. My wife keeps saying, it's good to ask questions. You know where people are at. She said, what? And so she said, don't you go home with that answer. And they happened to have some red robe, and I forget why it was there. And she said, this red robe represents the blood of Christ, and she put it on in front of them. And she said, Jesus died that we can be clothed with his righteousness. Salvation's not by obedience. But every natural man thinks so, including those that are born in Christian homes. The natural heart is legalistic to the core and will trust anything and everything except the cross. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May no young person come go out of here and think, I can be clothed with my own righteousness. No, no, no. Jesus was unclothed that you'd be clothed. Just like he took his clothes off to wash their feet, girding himself with a towel. He was unclothed at the cross so we could be clothed with his righteousness. And the animal skins that replaced the fig leaves on Adam and Eve, that's what the whole Bible's about. Our righteousness doesn't get it. Our works do not get it. Only Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dressed in these alone, faultless we stand before the throne. But dressed in anything else, we're guilty. All right, now what's the bullseye? Let's go back to John 19 and let's get the bullseye. Not saying the outer ring or the inner ring aren't important, but I'm saying this is what makes them what they are. John 19. Notice. Verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. What's the bullseye? The bullseye is that these non-believing soldiers who didn't know anything about the Bible, who didn't know anything about prophecy, who didn't care anything about Jesus, who despised even his followers, said and did things on that occasion that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy that had been in the Bible for 1,000 years. Psalm 22. Because a greater than Governor Pilate has said, what I've written, I've written. The Lutheran commentator Linsky said of verse 23, underline this, the main point, I underline that, the main point of this episode is the remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy so unobtrusive in this detail was fulfilled to the letter before the very eyes of John. John's mind lingers on them and their action and bids us do the same. Common, coarse, ignorant, pagan soldiers gambling again as so often, but doing precisely what divine foreknowledge and prophecy had recorded hundreds of years ago. Now, is Linsky's point correct? Is it the main point? Read the text. Reread our verses. This is where he's going. This is why he wrote this story. It says in verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did.'" So to miss the main thing is to miss it. Cyprian, early church father, said it's Jesus's coat. It's a one. It's all one and one piece. And then the church is to be unified. And boy, the Roman Catholics have jumped on that ever since. It has nothing to do with that. And so they missed the bullseye. Craig Keener, New Testament scholar: "John's most central implication at this point is the fulfillment of Scripture." Alfred Plummer: "John's emphasis lies on the fact that this prophecy was most literally fulfilled, underline this, by men who were utterly ignorant of it." William Graham Scroggie: "The soldiers did not say and do what is recorded in verse 23 and 24, that the scripture might be fulfilled, but the scriptures were fulfilled by their so doing." Not one of those soldiers say, "Hey, we got to fulfill prophecy. Let's see. We know Psalm 23. Let's divide the four, and then we'll gamble for the last, and that'll fulfill the prophecy, and we're doing our job." They've done this many times. No doubt everybody gambled. The guys on the other people or divided the clothes of the other people. That was the privilege of executioners. Soldiers stripped the slain on the battlefield, and they did the same thing here. That in itself was not unusual. What is unusual is that Jesus died the way he died under the hands of Roman soldiers who would do this. He not only was pierced and forsaken by God, he had his clothes taken away and divided and then gambled over the last one, just like Psalm 22 said. Over 1,000 years before. Divide and then gamble for the last one. You can go back to Psalm 22 and you'll see exactly what I'm saying. G. Campbell Morgan, the Bible teacher, said, "John the Apostle caught the radiance of the rainbow around the darkness of the tragedy." Let me read that one again. "John the Apostle caught the radiance of the rainbow around the darkness of the tragedy." You see, 2,000 years before this, King David wrote Psalm 22. And he wrote it as a prophetic psalm. And Franz Delitzsch says so very well, "No man in pre-Christian times, also no prophet, could combine with the prospects of his deliverance the prospect of the conversion of the Gentiles and the salvation of men through the gospel of this deliverance." Some of you remember Psalm 22. We taught on it. It not only teaches all this suffering, but it teaches what follows it is going to be good news for all people of all time everywhere. And so somehow this piercing of the hands and feet and the being forsaken by God, and then this other stuff of the clothes being gambled, and all the sufferings, all the trauma of the cross that we talked about when we taught that psalm, it results in a good news, a gospel. W.S. Plummer calls it the gospel according to David. And others call Psalm 22 the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion. Here's the bullseye. Fulfilled prophecy. And fulfilled prophecy is the hand of God. And John's going to come back to this when they didn't break his legs and when they stuck the spear in his side. And the suggestion when we put this gambling for the clothes with the other two is that these soldiers are fulfilling prophecy and they don't even know it. And what that means is, according to Isaiah, this is the message from the true God. The gospel message is not just one religious message among many religious messages. Pick one out, all are equally valid. No. This one has a credibility that the others do not have, because this gospel has indisputable credentials that others do not have and cannot have. As Isaiah says, challenges every other god and religion out there, if you're real, do what I can do, tell the future, and bring it to pass. So it stands out among the others. And this shameful death of this particular person at this particular time in history is a heaven-approved sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the world. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. I was listening to John MacArthur preach on this in tape, not on this section, but at the end of John, and he brought in Nathaniel. You're the Christ. And then at the end, these things I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's not just a Christ, a Messiah, a anointed one, like the kings and prophets and priests of the Old Testament. He is the Christ. How do we know he's the Christ? Because his own prophecies about his death in John 2, John 3, John 6, John 12, and other places, backed up by King David's prophecy in Psalm 22, Moses' prophecy in Exodus 12, and Zechariah's prophecy in his book, all in John 19. John heard and saw all of this. I don't know if he sensed its significance at the time, but he remembered exactly what happened. And then when the risen Christ interpreted Scripture for him, that everything written in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets concerning me have to be fulfilled, he got it. So the point here is, this isn't something the apostles did or the followers of Jesus did to stage some kind of fulfillment and significance at the cross. This is what the soldiers did, the enemies did, Pilate did. People that Christians had no control over whatsoever, but God did. Do you remember Isaac when Jacob came in his Halloween costume, dressed up like Esau? And Jacob is blind. Isaac is blind and Jacob comes in dressed like Esau. Do you remember what Isaac said to Jacob? The hands are Esau's hands. Remember the fellow, Harry? But the voice is Jacob's. The hands are the Roman soldiers' hands. But what they did is the voice of God. You that are blind to the significance of this, the hands are the soldiers' hands. But the fact that it happened, when it happened, and to whom it happened, is the voice of God. Do you hear it? Do you remember what David did when that woman had her whole story about bringing back the banished and all that? David said to her, "Is the hand of Joab with you in this?" Oh, you knew everything. You're like an angel of God. Can't hide anything from you. In the woman's story, he sensed Joab's influence. Joab's put you up to this. Do we have the sense to understand that behind the cross is the God of heaven? Trying to get something through our thick heads that we don't want to accept. May God speak to each of us here today. And then for those of us that are saved, we're like those women that are at the cross, and we'll look at them the next time. How important it is to know in the very worst time of our life, when things seem to be totally out of whack, totally out of control, totally wrong, God has purposes He's putting into place that are good, that are sovereign, and that are part of a plan we can't grasp or understand. May we take that away with us as well. Because we're not much more sensitive than the soldiers. We don't have sense enough to know what's going on, even in our own lives. Sometimes we're distracted and we miss the point that should be obvious. Father, thank you for what we looked at today. If there's anyone here not saved, if they've despised the gospel, despised the Son of God, if they thought there's nothing to it, and despise those that believe there is, and think it's just a story that means nothing, that it's a false hope, and the reality of Christ's kingship is something that can be safely ignored, even mocked. Father, do a work in their hearts, we pray, through your most precious word. Forgive us all our sins, for we've not bowed the knee of our hearts to Him better. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.